Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of James and chapter 1. Now, in our morning services, we have been going through a series looking at gospel promises. But from this morning, I began a new series in the morning of on 2 Corinthians, so I've moved this series on gospel promises to the evening. And there's only maybe two or three more sermons, I'm not quite sure yet, anyway. So we'll pick up from where we left off. Now, in our previous sermon, we looked at the promise of peace. Those who are saved are promised peace. We find this particularly stressed to us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, of course, there are many other promises in the Bible with regards to peace, but this is one that is particularly well known. And it is emphasizing to us the fact that we will experience in life anxiety and worry and fear. And Paul is providing for us in these verses an antidote to these kind of negative feelings. We are to bring our prayers, or in other words, our praises to God. We are to bring to God our supplications, that is our needs and our desires, and we are to bring to God our thanksgiving. And when we do, what Paul is saying is that God will impart to us his peace. And this means he will garrison our hearts, he will fortify our hearts. We think of those ancient medieval cities which were garrison cities or garrison towns, often with walls around them where soldiers were stationed. And it was very hard for those towns to be overrun. And so the picture that we have is that the peace of God will stop us from being overrun with anxiety and fear. We will still experience these kinds of emotions and feelings. We can't avoid them. But they will not be allowed to drag us down into abject despondency and a sense of despair and hopelessness. Now, peace can mean different things to different people. Often the term is used today to simply convey the idea of an end to conflict. You know, two countries are at peace. Just means that the soldiers aren't killing each other. People still hate one another. But in the scriptures, when we think of peace and the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, it was something far richer. And the Hebrews would greet one another with the word shalom, God's peace be upon you. And it meant, you know, may you know the fellowship of God, may you know the blessing of God and the favour of God. And that's also the idea contained here. You know, in the midst of life's difficulties, when we are prone to worry and anxiety, we can at the same time know the fellowship and the peace and the grace and the love of God. His peace will come to us and stabilise us. You know, so in this promise, God is not promising that the waves of concern will never buffet our boats, but rather the waves of concern will not swamp the boat. He will steady our lives and prevent us from drowning. His peace, as it were, will be an anchor. If we were to use a biblical, or rather a gospel picture, I should say, Christ will enter the boat during the storm and he will stabilise our lives. Well, this evening I want to turn our attention tonight to the promise of wisdom. The promise of wisdom. And let's read the first 8 verses of James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, it's not my aim this evening to look at the subject of wisdom specifically in the context of suffering. That's how we find it in the book of James. James is dealing with persecution, and it's in that context that he introduces wisdom, so we're not specifically doing that. Nor is this a comprehensive study on the subject of wisdom, because that would take many sermons, and so we're only really going over some basic fundamental principles in relation to wisdom in a very general sense. Having believed the gospel comes this promise of wisdom, and we should all desire to be wise. And like a number of God's promises, they are not automatic. We have a part to play in obtaining them, and that's what we will find here with this particular promise. So let's make a few observations then, based really principally on this passage in verse 5, but we will touch on some other passages as well. So let's note to begin with the meaning of wisdom. First thing is the meaning of wisdom. Now, it probably goes without saying that wisdom obviously has a connection to knowledge and understanding. People can have knowledge, they can have a lot of understanding, but that does not necessarily translate itself into wisdom. However, people cannot be wise. They cannot be wise without having some knowledge and some understanding. And we'll say more about this further into the sermon. Now, one definition of wisdom puts it like this. Wisdom is the ability to discern or judge what is true, right, or lasting. I think that's a reasonably good definition. But perhaps we can understand it more clearly like this. Wisdom relates to the right application of knowledge. Knowledge rightly applied. So one can have knowledge, one can have understanding, but that does not necessarily mean that they will use their knowledge and understanding in the best possible way. And what I mean by the best possible way is a way that honours God and is conducive to godly living. Now, the classic example when it comes to wisdom or a wise person is that of Solomon. We know, I'm sure most of us would know what I'm going to say from 1 Kings chapter 3. The Lord visits Solomon and he says to Solomon, "Ask me what you will. What is it that you want from me?" And Solomon says to the Lord that he wants to be able to rule over God's people. He wants to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong and to be able to bring to God's people sound judgment. And we are told in this passage that the request pleased the Lord and the Lord gave to Solomon wisdom. He also gave to Solomon riches and a fruitful life, and the Lord was pleased to give him these things because he didn't actually request them, which is what you would imagine most people to ask for. But Solomon asked for wisdom, and so the Lord gave to him wisdom. And Solomon's wisdom was immediately put to the test. Two prostitutes come to Solomon with a child, with a baby. Now, they had both had sons, and the sons were around the same age, and one of these little babies had passed away, and there was only one left. And both of the women claimed that this boy was their son. And how was Solomon to decide what to do? How was he to make a decision? He says to one of the servants, "Go and get me a sword, and we'll cut the child in two, and the ladies can have a half each." And the first woman says, "Don't do that. Let her have the boy. She can have the boy." And the second woman says, "No, cut the child in two and we can have half each." And Solomon says, "Well, quite clearly, it's the first woman to whom the child belongs, because that woman was concerned with the boy's life. And give the child to her. It's her son." Wisdom is principally a practical thing. It's knowing how to make sound decisions. It's knowing how to discern a situation. It's knowing how to judge correctly and knowing which path to take. And just as we think of Solomon, when it comes to wisdom, we likewise also, I'm sure, think of the book of Proverbs, much of which was written by Solomon. Proverbs chapter 1, 1 to 5. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. And this kind of description goes on for 9 chapters, where Solomon explains the virtues of gaining wisdom and the dangers of not having wisdom. And what follows then, those 9 chapters, are 22 chapters of wisdom teaching, pearls of wisdom to help us in life. Let me just read to you the introduction that I have in my Bible to the book of Proverbs. This isn't inspired, it's just an introduction that's been added. But it says this: Proverbs provides God's detailed instructions for his people to deal successfully with the practical affairs of everyday life. How to relate to God, parents, children, neighbours, and government. Solomon, the principal author, uses a combination of poetry, parables, pithy questions, short stories, and wise maxims to give in strikingly memorable form the common sense and divine perspective necessary to handle life's issues. It's a good description, isn't it, of the book of Proverbs and why we should be familiar with the book and read the book regularly. In Psalm 131, verse 1, David says this. He said, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." Now, David is not extolling to us the idea that we should be empty-headed people and not think about anything. But he's referring to the idea that people get so caught up with ethereal thoughts and kind of have their head in the clouds that it's of no practical use. Sort of, you know, as we say, they're carried away with the fairies. Now, it's good to be contemplative, and not only good, it's necessary according to the Bible that we contemplate and we reflect and we meditate upon truth. We are to think lofty thoughts of God, and we are, as much as we are able, to wrestle with the deep issues of God and to seek to understand even mysterious doctrines. But we have to ask the question, to what end? Why are we students of the Word, and why do we grapple with difficult concepts in the Word of God? What is the end of it all? And the end of it all is this, that we might honour God with our lives, that we might worship him and love him and walk with him and serve him and obey him. And whenever we come across in the Bible exhortations to grow in knowledge, and there are a lot of exhortations to take to ourselves knowledge and to keep learning, let us understand that it's not in order to just to have ideas floating around in our heads so we can be people of nothing more than theoretical concepts and speculation. We are to learn and to grow in knowledge and understanding so that we can live in a manner that pleases God. Not just to have thoughts floating around in our heads that we can ruminate over. Knowledge that does not lead to wisdom, in other words, the practical outworking of knowledge, is a destination without an end. It's a road without a destination, a journey without an end. It's a shell that has no substance, a shell without a nut or a kernel in it. It's empty. Knowledge without practical application, without it being outworked, is pointless. It ultimately means nothing. It's just stuff, grey matter, floating around in our heads. You know, there are people who have taught the biblical languages, Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. There are people who can teach you hermeneutics and homiletics and philosophy and apologetics and church history. And you know, some of them have committed adultery. Some of them have committed adultery numerous times over. Some of them have embezzled money from churches. Some of them have been known to ride roughshod over others and to be manipulative in their dealings with people. And you know, these kinds of sins appear in the book of Proverbs related to wisdom, or related rather to the lack of wisdom. You see, godly wisdom, the idea of learning with a view to application, it reaches deep into our lives and it addresses how we think and our priorities and how we deal with situations and how we respond to people. You know what? God is not interested in the slightest, if I can put it this way, with you learning, you know that? It does not impress him one bit, your learning. God is interested in your learning with a view to you living before him. He's interested in your learning with a view to you becoming a worshipper of God and a lover of God and a servant of God. You know, we've been making our way now through the institutes of the Christian religion for quite a long time. And of course, as we always say, they're just a guide. We're actually studying scripture. But what was the intent of the author? Just to fill our minds with theological concepts and controversial issues and so on and so forth? The burden of the author was that men might worship God. That men might live before God in a manner that pleases him. You know, there are wise people, very wise people, who are not overly learned. And to be wise, you need some knowledge, you need some understanding. But they might not be overly learned. And there are greatly learned people who are not overly wise. And so wisdom is the practical outworking of knowledge in a way that pleases God. We are able to discern right from wrong. We are able to make wise decisions. We are able to understand what is going on around us and respond appropriately in a way that is conducive to godliness and the honour of God. That's wisdom. Let's note, secondly, the concern of wisdom. When we think about wise living, Solomon, like his father, points us to someone greater than himself. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of wisdom. He's not only wise, he's the very essence of what wisdom is. He is wisdom come in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the practical outworking of the truth in everyday life. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. In whom, the whom being Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And let us remember Colossians chapter 1 verse 18. That in all things he, that is Christ, might have the preeminence. In all things he is to have the preeminence. So in the gaining of knowledge with a view to wisdom, he is to be preeminent. We gain knowledge to be wise that he might be seen through our lives, that he might have the preeminence. And we are reminded of something vitally important here. And that is, biblical wisdom is not merely the outworking of a moral code. Its aim is more than just personal success, you know, getting on in life and making a good go of it and avoiding problems and trouble. Now, it's certainly true to say that wisdom, of course, enables us to live well. That's evident in the scripture, but it goes much deeper than that. Biblical wisdom relates to the cultivation and development of Christ-likeness. It is the outworking of the divine nature which is being formed within us, or the divine character which is being formed within us. Now let's remember the series that we're doing. What is it? It is gospel promises. Wisdom is promised to those who have a connection to God through Jesus Christ. Now it could be argued that the principles that we find in the book of Proverbs will work just as well for the unconverted as they will for Christians. Let me give you some examples. On one level, that's true. Let's consider just a few examples. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 4. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. That's true of anyone. You don't have to be a Christian for that to be a reality. If you're a lazy person, you won't get on in life. You'll be impoverished inwardly and in terms of your possessions and your external life, and you're not going to have much, are you? If you're lazy and you don't work, you don't look after your house and you don't look after yourself, you're not going to get on in life. You'll want what others have, but you're too lazy to do anything about it. That's true of anybody. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's true in any situation. The unconverted can be very calm and know how to handle a difficult situation and just calmly respond to a situation where there's agitation that could flare up. It's not only Christians that can calm others and bring in a soft word and, you know, respond appropriately when there is anger and there are difficulties. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 17. Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. I've seen non-Christians who, quite frankly, at times I think do a better job than Christian people. They're far more prepared to discipline and to have rules and to set the boundaries and all of that kind of thing. And their children respond. Their children know where the line is drawn and they know not to cross the line or they're going to be in trouble. And some Christians with their kids seem to have, boundaries that just go on and on and on, and the kids have free rein to do whatever they want. There are non-Christian people who believe in discipline. They believe in instruction and setting the guidelines and so on and so forth. And their children are the fruits of their efforts. They're not Christian people. You know, we can say that there are principles in the Proverbs which are useful to anybody who wants a kind of measure of success in this world. There are kinds of principles in Proverbs that are understood sort of and practiced universally by people who would not dream of taking up a Bible and who know nothing of what the Scriptures teach. There is a kind of collective wisdom which is understood and passed down in societies from one generation to another. You know, don't steal, work hard, pay your taxes, look after your family. There are non-Christian people who live by these kinds of principles. Give a soft word into a contentious situation. Be generous with what you have. There are non-Christian people who live like this and they reap the rewards of that kind of living. They know a measure of earthly success and blessing and they avoid problems as a consequence. The wisdom which comes from above, however, is not just concerned with this life. It's concerned with what we are before God. The wisdom which comes from above is concerned with the cultivation of Christ-like character. And with regards to people using these basic principles in the world, they're used throughout the world by all kinds of people. And they will know a measure of success. But as the Lord Jesus taught us, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Godly wisdom is concerned with the inner man, not just getting on in the workplace, not just having a nice home, not just avoiding problems. Godly wisdom is concerned with the fact that we are intended as believers to live before God as image bearers, showing forth the divine nature. Christ was and always will be the wisest person who has ever walked in this world. And as Christians, he is the example we are to follow. We are to seek wisdom because he is wise and he demonstrated wisdom. You know, Christians who are characterized by foolish decisions, and look, to some degree we will all make foolish decisions, but Christians who are characterized by foolish decisions, foolish responses, foolish talk, foolish behavior, Christians who lack wisdom to deal with life's issues, who show themselves to be wise in conduct and in speech and in priorities and in behavior, they are living in sin. They are living sinful lives. They are living short of how God would have them to live. They are not bearing forth the divine image. They're not growing in the way that God would have them to grow as people. And so wisdom is not simply concerned about getting on in this life, though we will get on, generally speaking, in this life. It's about Jesus Christ and our relationship to him. You know, the lazy person, the hothead, the one who can't control himself, the big mouth who doesn't know when to stop, the impetuous person who's hasty in what they do, the greedy person, the busybody, the schemer, the know-it-all, the person who constantly speaks before they've heard what's said to them. These kind of people lack wisdom. And as a consequence, they invite problems into their lives. They rob themselves of getting on in life and blessings. But more to the point, they are not cultivating Christ-likeness. They're nothing like the Lord Jesus. I think Jesus was a very approachable person. I've said this before. I think he's a very warm and friendly person. There was nothing standoffish about him. He went into people's homes and he had fellowship with people. And he was comfortable in the presence of sinners and he ministered to people. And I think, you know, the picture you get is that even little kids and people were very comfortable in his presence. But, you know, he was no bumbling fool. He was no circus clown. I'm sure there's no record of him laughing and telling you, but I'm sure that he laughed with people. It's a natural human emotion. I'm sure it was a very pleasant thing to be with him. I don't think it would be intense and people on edge. People were drawn to him. They loved to listen to him and ask him questions, but he was no village idiot. Just wandering around, shooting off his mouth and, you know, just making a fool of himself. He's a wise man. He knew how to live. He knew how to respond to people. Yeah, every discourse is a discourse of wisdom and how to relate to people. And he relates to everybody differently, doesn't he? And he knows how to respond and what to say and words of comfort and when to pull back. And he doesn't approach everybody in a cookie-cutter kind of way. He's wise. He's a wise man. You know, interestingly, unbelievers mock foolishness. Unbelievers laugh at clowns and fools. And at the same time, they actually admire wisdom. They admire people who get on in life. And even amongst unbelievers, they admire self-control. They admire thoughtfulness. They admire people who are studious and, you know, have it together, so to speak, and who are restrained and godly. There is an attractiveness to Christ-likeness. And foolishness, what can you say? People just look stupid. You can't get through to them, they don't listen, one mistake after another, it's a bumbling chaos. How unbecoming of a child of God to have a reputation of being a fool and lacking wisdom. Well, let's note thirdly, the getting of wisdom. So wisdom is promised to God's people. We're told here that wisdom will be given to us, but like other promises, as I mentioned earlier, it's not automatic. Different situations require wisdom in different ways, and it doesn't just magically appear. We are all in need of wisdom every day, and we are especially in need of wisdom when particular situations arise. There are three things necessary for the getting of wisdom. I'm sure there are more, actually, but things always work well in threes. There are three things for the getting of wisdom. Let's note firstly, we must fear. I mean, you're all familiar, aren't you, with Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. We all know that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. No fear, no wisdom. It's as simple as that. Godly fear is a big subject. There's a really good book written on godly fear by Jerry Bridges. I'd encourage you to read it. I found it very beneficial. In fact, we used it as a study book maybe about 5 or 6 years ago from memory in our midweek studies. It's a big subject. I'm only going to offer a couple of comments here. What is meant by the fear of the Lord? It doesn't mean that we relate to God like he's some kind of tyrant, because God is not a tyrant. God's a loving heavenly Father. He's extremely patient and caring and watches over us. It doesn't mean that we relate to God like he's a tyrant. Godly fear is to recognise that he is holy and he holds us to account for our actions. It's to recognise that he's not to be trifled with, that we are to take him seriously, that we are to respond to him appropriately. It's to recognise that his chastening can be painful. We are consummate fools if we think we can continue in a path of sin and he won't react to it. His chastening can be very painful. Godly fear is to recognise that the day is coming when we will stand before him and give an account to him of our lives. And that, on the one hand, will be a glorious thing. Let's note that, and we went through that in the book of Revelation. But at the same time, it's also a fearful thing to stand before the Almighty and to be laid bare, naked as it were, is a fearful thing. It's no trifling matter to know that one day we are going to enter into the presence of omniscience and omnipotence. The fear of the Lord is not contrary to love. Fear maintains reverential and principled love. The ideal, really, in a sense, is what we should see in terms of a child before their parents. There's warmth and affection and familiarity, but there's reverential love, principled love. There's respect. Children should fear their parents in the right sense. Fear ultimately means that we don't want to offend God because we love him. How then does fear relate to wisdom? The fear of the Lord means that we recognise we have a need of wisdom. If we are to honour God and to live as we should, then we need wisdom. Without wisdom, we will make a hash of things. We'll fall further and further into sin. So in other words, what I'm saying is that the fear of the Lord relates to motivation. Okay, we fear God because we don't want to incur his wrath. We don't want his chastening. We don't want to offend him. At the same time, we don't want to offend his love. We love him and we want to do the right thing by him. We want to honour him. We care for his reputation. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because it's saying to us that this is a foundational motivation. And where there is no fear, there won't be any wisdom. Where there's no fear, people will just live however they want. They'll make decisions that suit them. They'll react to people in the most aggressive way, and they'll steal and lie, and they'll do this, and they'll do whatever pleases them. So where there's no fear, there's no godly wisdom. And so that's the first thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Secondly, in terms of the getting of wisdom, we must ask. And this brings us back to our text here in James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And so to ask for wisdom, I think it's more than just, Lord, give me wisdom, amen. To ask God for wisdom is to ask for understanding of the truth. You often say it's one thing to have the scriptures. It's one thing to even quote scripture. It's one thing to be able to know where to turn in your Bible to something. It's another thing to understand. And we're to pray that God would give to us understanding. It's to ask God to help us to apply truth to the various situations and circumstances that we face. It's to ask God to enable us to be discerning, to know what path is the best path to take in a given situation. The asking of wisdom is to ask God to shape our wills according to his will so we think his thoughts. We want to act in accordance with his desires and not our own. And look at how God's response to the asking of wisdom is described. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Who gives to all liberally. You know what that means? It means that God will give generously. He will give abundantly those who ask him for wisdom. And the idea of reproach, he will give without reproach, it means that you don't have to twist his arm. You don't have to justify it. You don't have to somehow try and convince him that you need wisdom. You ever, those of you who are little children, you know, your child's trying to convince you that they really need that toy. Or they need the donuts or whatever it is, you know. They will badge your parents for something and the parents are reluctant to give. This is the opposite. God generously and willingly gives wisdom because he wants you to be wise. You know, there are things we ask for and we don't know whether or not it's his will. Change of job or a partner in life or whatever it may be. We don't know whether God will have us to have those things. But one thing we can be sure of is that God wants us to have wisdom. It's according to his will. So you are asking him for something that he wants to give you and he won't withhold it. You don't have to convince him that you need wisdom. But we also notice here in our text that there is a qualification. We must ask appropriately. Verses 6 and 7. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. I am in verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now look, all of us in a certain sense will struggle with doubts. None of us will have faith as strong as it could be. That's not what James is talking about. James is saying here that in order to gain wisdom, we must be those who have that single-minded view to pleasing God. We must be committed to his kingdom. In other words, we're not on a two-way bet. You know, a little bit of worldly wisdom, and my friends say this, and I read about this in the magazines and on the blog, you know, they're telling us this, and we'll throw in a little bit of God's wisdom as well. No. It's all of the Lord. It's living entirely his way. We seek him with a single eye, or, you know, Jesus speaks of the good eye, the single eye, a determination to live in a manner that pleases him. Not part of us and part of what suits others and, you know, the general ideas of the age in which we live. Single-minded devotion. You can't be pulled in two different directions and expect God to bless you. You've got to be determined to live for the Lord. and to seek His truth, and He will give you wisdom. So we must ask. And thirdly, we must search. If we want wisdom, we are to search. And this is the thrust of Proverbs. Proverbs 2:1-5. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment, so there's that element of prayer. And if you lift up your voice for understanding, and if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Having asked for wisdom, we are to search for it. And where do we search for it? We search for it in the Scriptures. We use the book of Proverbs, and we find wisdom in Psalms and in the epistles and in the law and throughout all of the Word. But the point here is this: we don't pray and just expect wisdom to fall out of the sky. You know, we just find ourselves really wise people. We just know what to do all the time, and we just know how to respond to every situation. It doesn't work like that. God blesses those who seek Him, who seek to understand the truth, who are determined to apply the truth to their lives. God blesses those people, not the lazy who offer up a prayer and expect everything to fall into place, their troubles will be gone, the temptations will be over, they'll know what decision to make. It doesn't work like that. We are to seek understanding from the truth and seek to understand how the truth is to be applied. This touches, actually, I think, on an important issue with regards to how God helps us and directs us in life. You know, I think a lot of Christians facing challenges and choices and uncertainty and pain, they effectively want God to tell them what to do. They effectively, in a sense, want God to make decisions for them. He will just verbally speak to them or show them, and then they will know what to do, or what way to choose, kind of thing. And God doesn't direct us in life like that. He doesn't help us like that. God gives principles through His Word so that we can act wisely. Yeah, He may shed light on a situation and then we're in a better position to understand our circumstances, but we must still apply biblical principles. You see, the whole tenure of this issue is what? It's the fact we need wisdom. It's not that God's going to hold our hands and verbally tell us what to do or give impressions to us or lead us in some kind of mystical way. The whole tenure of this is that we need to know how to apply truth to our circumstances and the issues that we face and the temptations and the opportunities and the decisions that are before us. A lot of Christians just wait for impressions, feelings, some kind of word to come to them. Effectively, God's just showing them what to do. Doesn't work like that. And you know, in a similar way, you know, there are Christians who want the elders of the church or church leaders to tell them what to do. You know, there are Christians who want to be told how to vote. There are Christians who want to come to church and have the pastor speak about COVID vaccinations and whether or not it's ethical for you to be vaccinated and, you know, this thing and that thing that's going on in the world and how you should think and how you should respond and whether it's contraception or homeschooling. You want to come and we're just to tell you what to do. Now, of course, you know, as preachers, as elders, we offer advice and some situations may warrant that we say, hey, look, this is unbiblical. We will do that. But you know, a lot of Christians, I think, look for a cop-out. Well, that's what the elders said. I had cause some years ago to send to somebody some passages of Scripture and say, look, you need to pay attention to the Word. And you're not living according to the Word. And this person got back to me and said, "Will you tell me what to do?" It's really quiet. You tell me what to do then. I said, "Well, I'm not telling you what to do. I've told you what the word says. If you do what I say, you'll then turn around when it doesn't work out the way you would like and you'll blame me or the pastor said." My role is to expound scripture. And I may be able to advise you in a situation. I'm always willing to listen and offer advice if I can. But at the end of the day, guess what? You are responsible for the decisions you make. I'm not. You are responsible for the decisions that you make. And you are to act according to the word of God. And so am I. We are not as Christians to be led by the nose. So-and-so told me, and this is what they're saying. This wisdom is available to all of us as Christians, and we are to seek it for ourselves. How are we to apply truth to the issues that we face? You know, other people should not have to think for you. Yes, of course we learn through teaching. And we're to be of a Berean spirit. We're to examine whether these things are so. And we are to take responsibility for ourselves. And we are to act according to the knowledge that we have in the Word of God. And we are responsible for the decisions we make, not other people. Do you know, sometimes when it does come down to decisions, and this is a big issue with regards to God helping us and how He helps us, the issue of decisions, and do I go to the left or do I go to the right? And some people feel that, you know, if they apply biblical principles and they go about it the right way, then the situation has to work out right and in their favour. And that's not the case at all. You know, there are Christians who are godly, they are wise, they will apply the scriptures to the decisions they need to make, and it won't work out well for them. And that doesn't mean that they've fallen into sin or they're hypocrites. It just means they live in a fallen world. And even though they may do their best to make the right decisions, those decisions may not always work out the way they would like. That's life. That's just the way that it is. Proverbs provides for us general principles, and the scriptures provide general principles. It's not to say that we have a cast iron guarantee that everything will always fall in our favour because we have prayed and we have read the word and we've tried to apply the Bible to our circumstances. As a general rule, God will bless us, but we will still encounter difficulties because we live in a fallen world. Well, to wrap things up this evening, wisdom is promised to God's people. It's not automatic. It doesn't fall out of the sky. It's given to those who fear the Lord. It's given to those who ask God for wisdom and pray about their situations and the understanding that they need. Wisdom is given to those who search the scriptures, seeking to apply the scriptures to their circumstances. Wisdom is eminently desirable. Not only does it help us to live well, wisdom is a characteristic of Christ-likeness because Jesus Christ is the sum and substance, the very personification of what wisdom is. Well, may we desire to be wise because we desire to be Christ-like. We desire to honour Him and we desire to show Him to those around us. May the Lord bless the ministry of His word to our hearts this evening. Amen.